Hey, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 10. We're on our last study in the book of Ezra. Starting next week, we're going to jump into the book of Acts. And so I encourage you to get a head start, start reading that. It's an absolutely amazing book before us. And so we spent the summer going through the book of Ezra. Today is the last chapter. And God has taught us a lot of stuff, a lot of different things about our lives, maybe about even our marriages, and we see how God wants to change things. My prayer for you is that you would have that prayer of, Lord, as I see these things happening in the Word, change me on the inside too. Change me to walk in those ways, because He wants to do that. But let me give you a recap of this book, since we're on the last chapter. In chapter 1, we see that God brings us home from our bondage to sin. God is always into fresh starts in your life. Never think that He's not. He wants to do those things. In chapters 2 and 3, He reignites that passion and worship to serve Him. And we understand that revival is not just a direction to go. It's really a revolution of the heart, and it changes and bears fruit. In chapter 4, we understood this principle that when we set our hearts to follow God, the enemy is going to bring some opposition in the mix. We don't have to fear. We know that the Lord is victorious for us in those things. Chapter 5 and 6, we realize that God's work had to be done God's way. I can't just force things to happen in my flesh, but I understand that as I lean into the Lord and I look to Him, that He's going to lead me and He's going to finish that work. In chapter 7, we are introduced to Ezra. His name means helper. And here we see a man who leads a group back to Israel. And we recognize that reality that God has given us help along this walk with God. The Holy Spirit is there. Other saints are there. God wants you to be in a place where you are going forward in peace. In chapter 8, as we go forward and onward, we see that God has given you gifts. He's given you things in your hands through this journey as you're heading towards heaven to use, be a good steward of, be responsible with in that journey. And in chapter 9, as we looked at last week, we see that Ezra starts to grieve in his heart for the broken marriages that he saw around him. He's confessing sin. He's weeping. He's realizing the disobedience and begging God for mercy. And now we get to this last chapter to see, how will people respond? How will you and I respond to the exhortations? Here's your take home, is this. Revived marriages happen as we cooperate with God's Word and God's Spirit. It's that simple, and it has incredible fruits, powerful, lasting results. And so chapter 10 breaks down in two sections. We see the response from the people in the first 9 verses, and we see the direction from correction from 10 on. And so let's dive into this, Ezra chapter 10, and see how we can apply this to our life. Verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." So Ezra is here praying and weeping, verse 1 says, even bowing down. It literally means that he was throwing himself down on the ground over and over and over again. This issue that was going on in the marriages that he saw was just hitting his home, hitting his heart really hard. And there were 4 responses of the people that we can note there. Each of the verses gives us a response. The first one is their cries. The people wept over their sin. And I think that's important to note. They saw what Ezra did, they heard his prayer, and they responded in brokenness and in conviction. It says there they wept very bitterly. This isn't a silent inward boo-hoo. This is an outward, grievous, emotional response that's taking place. And I think there are times in life when we need to let sin in our life hit home a little harder. We need to weep over our sins at times. When the Spirit convicts us, maybe it's through a message or through our own hearing a prayer or our own prayer time, but both of them have the same goal, to connect us or connect people to God. You see, when God wants to do a work, oftentimes he starts to pinpoint and poke at one heart in particular. He pokes at that heart, and there sets that little fire aflame, and then it starts to affect others. In your life, maybe even in your marriage, he's going to poke at one and start to affect the other in the process, and maybe even others as they watch. But sin needs to hit home. It needs to trouble us. Number two, their second response in verse 2 is there is confession. The cries led to confession, and they confess their sins. From the emotions to the words, they say there very clearly, we have trespassed against our God. No excuses. They call it out. And you'll find that revival often has, always has, a confession of sin in it. It's not just an emotion that moves me closer to who God is. There is a confession of sin. It's like the closer I get to God, the more I see the ugliness of myself. And I confess those things to the Lord. And so there needs to be confession in our life. But in that confession, notice they said there's hope in Israel in spite of this. And that is really good. God had been good to them in spite of how they had responded. You see, listen, God doesn't show you sin to push you into it further. He shows you sin to help you up out of it, to lift you out of it. We understand that heart. And here is the gospel, the good news, is that, listen, you are a sinner, and Christ died for your sins to lift you out of that bondage, to set you free. That's good news. And so there's hope in the midst of what we have done in spite of us. The cries led to confession, which led to a new course, their third response. They set a new course away from sin in verse 3. They said, let us make a covenant. See, weeping is good, but reform is better. And here they set out, Shechaniah put forth this plan that there would be fruit from the brokenness, a new path to follow. In one sense, he's saying, hey guys, let's put away the sin and let's go back to the word of God and let that be over our lives. So this is good moments. This is good things happening. And we can note that setting a new course at times requires courage. It requires faith. It requires sacrifice. Maybe you've been there at times. You can't keep doing things the same way that you were doing it because it's coming up with the same results. And if I really want to see those change and those fruits, there's a point of action that has to be instituted along the way. I have to get radical with the sin to root it out of my life. And then the fruits of godliness will be seen and enjoyed. Just a side note, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, we find that divorce was permissible in Israel. But at this time, what was happening is men were divorcing their Jewish wives for all kinds of selfish and wrong reasons. You can read about it in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. It just was not good. They were divorcing their wives, and they were marrying these pagan wives who wanted nothing to do with God, and it was grievous. God designed marriage from the beginning between one man and one woman for life. Any marriages that are not this way are not really marriages in God's eyes. And they should be annulled if I am following God's plan. For example, if a father marries a child, if a father marries a daughter, does God want them to say married and honored the marriage covenant? No. It's wrong. It should be annulled. If a man marries a robot or a rock, which it's happened in our world today, should it be annulled? Yes, it's not a marriage in God's eyes. A woman the other day, somebody came to her at work and said, you really like the color pink. And she says, yeah, I love the color pink. Why don't you marry it? And so she did. She went off to Las Vegas and married the official color pink. That's problematic. That's not a marriage. And so, unfortunately, people have said, well, what about homosexual marriages? And I'll probably get in trouble for this, but I'm going to tell you this. If one partner comes to Christ and they stay married, that is not a valid marriage in God's eyes. It should not be married because it's not what God designed. He designed one man, one woman for life. And that's what God has said in his word. And so that's what we're going to stick to. Response number four is this, is encouragement. They encouraged everyone in moving forward together in verse 4. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. No one forced this. No one manipulated this, because it's my responsibility to do something about it myself. But to have others with me, encouraging me in going forward is so needed in life. You see, when there's conviction of sin and a confession is made, when a course is set, it can be scary to actually put it in motion, right? It can be hard to do those things. And we need brothers and sisters alongside to say, hey, man, I'm praying for you. Let's get going on the right track together. Hey, we can do this, man. We can really do this. I've got your back. We're going to get through this together. We're honoring God. I want to see God glorified in your life. That's a good thing. And we need that encouragement in our own life. So this is a good response from the people. There's cries, confession, a course, and encouragement. How would Ezra respond to them? Verse 5. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. And so they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, and the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all of his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Ezra says, all right, let's put this in writing. Let's put it in writing. Let's make an oath in front of the witnesses and the Lord that you, all Israel, would do what you're suggesting. And so they did. And let me just tell you this, as married couples and as people, for big changes in life, put it in writing. Write it down. Have a history to go back to. Have witnesses of the oath you made. 30 years ago when Michelle and I got married, we had 600 people at our wedding. I think we only planned for 100, but we had 600 people at our wedding. And you stand before there, all those people, and you make a vow. I made a vow before God. I made a vow to her, and all these people were witnesses in a sense. What I'm saying in that vow is hold me to this. When you go to a wedding and they stand up there and they say, do you, you know, you commit to them in times of richness and poor, abundance and lack, you know, health and sickness, till you are parted by death, and people say, I do. They're not just going through the formality of it. You are taking a serious claim before God, your creator, and before every single person. You're telling them, hold me accountable to do marriage the way that God wants it to be done. That's a heavy, heavy thing. So think about that next time as you're sitting at that wedding. Hold them to that. And that's what he's doing. He says, we're going to write this down in front of the witnesses, and we're going to say, we're drawing a line here, and hold us to that vow. Now, why in verse 6 would he then start weeping again? Why is Ezra mourning and ate no bread and drank no water? What is he doing if they've already confessed it and they're ready to move away? Because this was the leaders. The leaders were saying, let's do this. But the people, he had no idea how they would respond. And so he's in this place still mourning, still weeping, going, God, please move across the whole land and everybody that's involved in this. So a proclamation is put out in verse 8 from the leaders, put out through all Israel. People, drop everything. You have 3 days to get here, or we're going to take all your stuff and kick you out of the house. And what did they do? Well, verse 9, they responded. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. It was the middle of December. It was cold. Man, that's a harsh thing to say. You're telling us we got 3 days to get here? And they did. See, listen, let me just give you a side note. Sometimes leaders will encourage gently, and sometimes they have to say things harsh to get your attention, forcefully. Say, for example, you as a parent. Your kid is playing in the front yard with you, and they decide to run out into the street. And you see a car coming, barreling down the road. Are you going to sit there and go, hey, little Johnny, I know you may like it, you may not like it, but, you know, I got to tell you something, that there's a car coming, and maybe you could get hit, maybe you won't get hit. I sure hope this turns out okay. No! Your kid's dead by that point. You got ran over. You say, stop! What you're doing right now, you, over here, now. You know, you get pretty serious and forceful with that one that you love. You're not being hurtful. You're being helpful. And sometimes leadership has to be that way because there's love that's motivated and the dangers that are there. And that's what the leaders are doing. Guys, you got to be here right now. This is so serious. You have 3 days. Get here. And they came. Now, it's the middle of December. They're all trembling. They're really cold out there. And so how would they respond? This is what they did. What a move of the Holy Spirit, though, to bring them all, to unify them, to solidify them, to bring to this place. They're trembling because of the matter and because of the heavy rain. God is going before them, convicting hearts of what's going on. They hear what's going on, and they get there with a heaviness. Just an absolute wonderful move of the Holy Spirit because he wasn't done. We read in this in history, in David Guzik's commentary, he mentions March 1859, the beginning of a great move of God that would bring more than 1 million souls to Christ in Great Britain. There were some unordained men with a passion for revival that preached at the First Presbyterian Church in Ahoghill, Northern Ireland. There was such a large crowd at the meeting that they had to dismiss the meeting out of fear that the balconies would collapse under the weight of so many people. They took the meeting to the street, right outside the street. And in the freezing rain, James McQuilkin preached to 3,000 people in the streets, with many of the listeners falling to their knees in the wet and muddy streets because they were so moved by the conviction of sin under the preaching of these laymen. Even recently, I don't know if you followed with Harvest Crusades, they did a crusade there in Anaheim, July 20th, last month, a couple weeks ago, in Anaheim Stadium there with the Angels, Angel Stadium, and the fire marshal actually had to close the gates due to overcapacity in the actual stadium itself. And when the time came to accept Christ, there were so many people going forward that the fire marshal had to stop people from going onto the field because it wasn't safe. And Greg Laurie got up, the evangelist got up and says, hey, this is the first time in Harvest history that this has ever happened. There's no more room up here, and the fire marshal has said, you've got to stop coming. But good news, God can save you in your seats. And 6,500 people made a commitment that night to follow Jesus. Isn't that cool to see? I mean, God, when God moves, he does great things. And I believe we're living in a day where God is convicting hearts of sin and moving people into a place of salvation to say, we got to get right. And I believe he's doing all these great things all across our land because I think Jesus is coming back soon. I was reading another article about a work down in Arkansas and another one up of a work up in Portland, Oregon. And in these places, there's these little fires erupting of people just coming to know Christ. You know, the most group of people that is the Gen Zs. The Gen Z, the group of people that have been burnt out and who have been anxious and dealt with all kinds of things, those are the ones coming to Christ. They want the truth. But with that comes a conviction of sin and to own it and say, I want something different. I want Jesus. This is kind of what's happening. God is moving in a powerful way and good things are happening. But what happens with this correction? Verse 10. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed. What is a trespass? If you can grow that, let me know. Don't smoke it. And have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we will do, must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Ezra points out that their sin is serious, and there's a direction to take. And the people didn't argue about it. They didn't excuse it. They actually pointed out a few concerns and presented this sensible solution forward. We see the first thing was an observation. They say, listen, there's a lot of people here, verse 13. And it's going to take longer than a day or two to deal with this. They pointed out that it's a season of heavy rain and we're cold. So there's observations. But secondly, they presented a solution when they said, let's appoint a time where people can meet with the leaders of the city and deal with this adequately and effectively. The leaders had to meet with each man and each wife in this situation and find out if the wife was wanting to follow the things of God or follow her own pagan ways. That's what they had to clarify. So it was case by case, little by little, through this whole thing to find out where they stood. In other words, the people saw the importance of it, but they also recognized the season they were in, and then they set a time to deal with it rightly. Now listen, to those of you who are married, this is important because couples fight, or they have discussions, right? That's what we call them. Couples fight, and things go on, and here's what happens. One person says, I'm not going to bed angry, and so we're going to hash this out. And hours later, the other one's sitting there going, I am so fried in my head, I can't think straight, I need a break. We're not getting a break, we're not going to bed because the sun can't go down on your wrath. And you go hour after hour after hour, and finally someone just says, I give up. I'm tired of this. Listen, learn the lesson right here. Set a time to fix it at a later time. Usually in the next day or two is what you want to do, because here's what happens. One, you get a clear head. Two, you have calm emotions. Three, you can pray about it on your own in the next couple of days and see what God shows you. And number four, you can bring a solution to the table in how you will help move things forward. Here's what I see, and here's what I'm going to do about it. I encourage you, if you're in those fights, in that sick cycle of sin, break it by saying, let's try this. It's okay to go to bed and not have it fixed. God gives you grace because you're really not fixing it when you just win the battle. You want to win the person. Okay? That's my marriage counseling 101. So Ezra doesn't say, people, suck it up. It's raining. We got to deal with this. This is serious. He listens, right? And he's sensible through it, and he agrees with it. Verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asael, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Listen, you will always have resistance to Godward change. It will always happen. And these two guys looked at the situation and said, nah, nope, too radical, not me. They didn't want to take the loss. They didn't want to do those things. They wanted to do their own thing. And there were even two Levites who agreed with them. They should have known better, and they supported them in this. Listen, you may have support for what you want to do, but is it in the right direction? In our social media world, what happens? People post things all the time, sometimes things they shouldn't post. Sometimes it's like, you know what, hey, my husband or my wife, I can't believe they did this. And guess what? Guarantee you're going to have somebody out there who says, oh, you poor thing. You deserve better. You should do this. You do you. And it's all this garbage, and it pats you on the back and makes you feel like, yeah, I have a right. But it's not right. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A true friend is going to say, you know what? Knock it off. I love you, but you're wrong. And you need to own up to your sin, and you need to ask God for forgiveness, and let's move forward from it. Quit looking for pats on the back to do what you want to do when you know that it's wrong and it's sinful. You got to deal with sin roughly. And so, verse 16. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain heads of the father's household were set apart by the father's household, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So in 10 days, they got to it. And 2 months later, everyone who had done this was seen and questioned. The matter was settled judicially. It was settled righteously. It was settled individually. You see, for effectiveness, we need, in our marriages, in our life, we need focus and we need patience. There are some things that are going to happen right away. And there's some things you just got to take time. You're going to say, Lord, give me patience through this. Give me focus. Give me intentionality as we go. And in time, you're going to see the fruits that of a changed life when you turn the Lord's direction. So you don't give up in it. You grow up in it. And you lean into the Lord and say, God, help me in this matter to keep doing what's honoring in your eyes. Okay? Verse 18 through 44. I'm not going to read it. It's a bunch of names. Names are important. But here's what I want you to note about this. Through 18 through 44 is a list of all those who failed in this marriage aspect. And they were convicted by the Holy Spirit and they did something about it. You see, it's one thing to be sorry for sin. It's another thing to do something about it. And so these people rise up in faith. They recognize this. There's 114 men in this list who chose to divorce their pagan wives, who refused to put faith in the Lord. It included priests, Levites, singers, and regular Israelites. And we read this in verse 44 at the end. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. This made it even more complicated. Bad decisions affect a whole family. And in the times when a divorce happened, oftentimes the kids were put with the wife to take care of that nurturing capability. The father would end up paying a price and helping them to be cared for. It wasn't like they were just kicked out. But notice it was just some. It was a few of the 114 who had done this. But if you look at verse 19, I want you to hone in on this because here's what they did. They gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Two things they did to set this new course back with God. They made a promise. Today I'm putting away the sin in my life, is the promise. And then they presented a sacrifice. It was called a trespass offering because that's a willful disobedient sacrifice. It wasn't like, hey, I didn't know, it just happened to me. No, I made a choice. And so this is a trespass offering. But they're saying, I'm now looking to this sacrifice to take care of the sin that I willfully did so that I can go forward into new life. And I would tell you the same thing happens today. When God moves on you about sin, you confess it to him. You make, in a sense, a promise to say, God, I'm moving from this sin and I'm following after you. I've decided to follow Jesus. And I'm looking to the sacrifice that was made for my sin. Jesus died for my sin. And that's the essence of the gospel. We always go back to God who made me loves me. And he sent his son to die for my sins personally. He paid the price. And that if I would put my faith in that sacrifice and say, God, I trust you. You took care of all my sin. Come in and make me a brand new person and clean me from the inside out. I'm looking at that sacrifice, not my own works. That sacrifice, you declare me clean, righteous, and holy. All through the cross. Every single one of us needs to make that decision at some point in our life. And there's no greater day than today if you haven't done that. Follow in the pattern like these people. I recognize my sinfulness and I confess it to you. Lord, I don't want the wrath of God upon me. I want God's mercy and his favor and grace. And so forgive me of my sin and I look to that sacrifice. Here's what God promises us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Think about that. He is faithful to hear us, it says there. That's comforting. He deals with the sin justly through the cross and forgives us for the wrong. That's convincing. And he purifies our hearts from it all. That's completing. What amazing God we serve. Look at Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. In other words, God says, why don't you come to me and let's agree on this matter. See it from my perspective. You've ruined your life. The sin has done a number in your life. Can you see it? and then see that I want to heal you from it? Don't you want that? I can make you whiter than the whitest snow. I can heal you from that blot, that sin, that stain. Nothing is too far, too hard for your God. And that's what he offers you and I. But he doesn't force us. He never forces us. He says, I'll present it like a gentleman. I will ring out the invitation, but you have to respond to it. God longs for lives to be changed. He longs for marriages to be changed. He longs for people who will walk according to his word and through the work of the Holy Spirit. People that he can use to reach the world, to change the world. And at some point, I pray that you say, Lord, here am I. Here am I, use me. Change my life, change my marriage, change me through and through. And this is what we've seen through the study of the book of Ezra. You have a God that is bent on reviving and restoring those who are willing to say, Lord, here I am. Let's pray.